first major significant historical aspect of him fulfilling that promise is the birth of Jesus. A second, which is what we'll be looking at tonight, is the death of Jesus. And the third, which we'll look at on Sunday morning, is the resurrection of Jesus. And the fourth, which we are all looking for, is the return of Jesus. So that is God moving and acting in time and space and in human history to fulfill what he has promised. In going back to Genesis 3:15 and seen throughout the whole scripture, this is God's promise for his image bearers that he has promised the gift of eternal life. And so tonight, it's interesting that what I want to do is offer an analysis of the crucifixion. But what's interesting is that rather than using one of the synoptic gospels or even the gospel of John as a place from which we can analyze the historical event of the crucifixion, we'll actually be looking at a portion of scripture that was written hundreds of years before the event, which speaks volumes, because in many respects, what is presented here in Isaiah 53 is more precise in terms of helping us to understand what was actually recorded by the gospel writers. So Isaiah gives us this thorough explanation before it even happens to explain what will happen on this day that we call Good Friday. It's no wonder, and it's somewhat, it's no wonder I should say, that in the book of Acts, we are told of the Ethiopian eunuch, that he was reading from the scriptures. And in reading from the scriptures, this is the portion that he was reading, and he only had one question. Who is it that the writer is speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? And the Lord has Stephen to let him know that, no, he's here who it is that he's talking about. He is talking about Jesus. And so what I want to do is look at Isaiah's, I guess in modern parlance, we would call this somewhat of a prequel. You know, a prequel is when you have a movie and then you have a movie that picks up where the story left off. That's a sequel. But a prequel is when a movie has already been produced and the film has already been seen, and then after the first one, then they give you the backstory, and so that comes after the fact. And so, in a sense, what we see is Isaiah is with only the precision that can come from the Holy Spirit. Isaiah takes us to this momentous point in human history and in redemptive history, and he gives us probably the most thorough explanation of what makes Good Friday not only Good Friday, but it makes it God-glorifying Friday. Amen. And it's through the words of Isaiah that we're able to see that. So there are three points of analysis that we want to approach the crucifixion as we see it here in Isaiah. The first thing that we discover, and it's very clear in Isaiah's writing, is that the crucifixion of Jesus is a deliberate and divine action. The crucifixion of Jesus is a deliberate. It's, in other words, this isn't happenstance. This isn't just circumstances getting crossed up. This isn't about someone being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But the crucifixion of Jesus is a deliberate action. And it's not only a deliberate action, but it's a divine action. And that's perhaps one of the reasons it's good to see this from the vantage point of Isaiah. Because when we look at it from the gospel writers, the emphasis is the fact that he was crucified by the Romans. But what we see that's very clear in Isaiah is that, yes, it was on a Roman cross, and yes, it was authorized by Roman officials, But this isn't what's primarily at work here. It's not the hand of Rome, nor is it the corruption of Jewish religion, nor is this anything other than God himself at work. God is doing something intentionally, and God is doing something deliberately in the crucifixion of Jesus. Isaiah gives us at least three things that God is doing in the crucifixion of Jesus. Number one, we see in verse 4 that God, in the crucifixion, is smiting him. Because Jesus is said to be smitten and afflicted by none other than God. So God is the actor here. Jesus is the one that bears it, but it is God who is active. It is God who is smiting Jesus. It is God who is afflicting him. We see, secondly, in verse 6, that we are told that the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. The crucifixion is about God charging an innocent man with the guilt of others. That's what God is doing. God is at work in the crucifixion. It is the hand of God more than the hand of Rome. It is the hand of God more than the hand of the religious officials. It is the hand of God smiting his only begotten Son. That's what you can't see fully in the gospel record unless you understand what Isaiah said. So that even Peter has to nuance that in Acts. He says, yes, he was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God by the hands of sinful men. But Isaiah just kind of excludes the sinful men and says it's God who is smiting him. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons that whether in film or in print, it is difficult to recapture what took place on Calvary. Because the camera angle can't show the hand of God. We can't get inside of the mind of Jesus and sort of recreate what he was experiencing. Because it was the hand of God. We've seen the hand of God stretched out in human history at various points. We are told that Herod was struck dead by God. We are told that the hand of God was upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but never has the hand of God been stretched out against a human being as it is here in the crucifixion. And you see, not only are we told that he stretches out his hand, but God intentionally, in the crucifixion of Jesus, charges this innocent man with the guilt of other people. Now here's what we read in the New Testament and certainly the Luke in the book of Acts, he brings this to bear on more than one occasion. He reminds us that Jesus was in the court of Rome or in the presence of Pilate because of trumped up charges. The gospel writers tell us that they conspired against him. They found false witnesses against him. So in other words, it's easy to just look at Jesus as this victim who people have lied against. That's how we say that he got in the presence of Pharaoh or of Pilate. That they lied against him. They found false witnesses against him. But Isaiah takes us to another level. Isaiah says, yeah, that's true. I guess you could. Yeah, that will be a tool. But understand what's taking place here. He is on this cross, not because of the false testimony of sinners. He is on this cross because God intentionally charges him with the guilt of other people. What Isaiah says in verse 6, that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, that's what's worse than a false charge. It's an intentional charge of someone else's guilt. Is it false? No, we'll see why it's not a false charge. But that's what's taking place on Calvary. That God is deliberately at work. Deliberately at work, afflicting his son. Deliberately at work, laying on him the guilt of guilty people, even though his son is without guilt. But the Father is deliberately at work, we are told in verse 10, to crush his son. Verse 10, it says, it was the will of God to crush him. What a statement. It was the pleasure. It was the desire. It was the intention of God to crush him. Wow, we don't get that in the gospel writers. They can't record that. All they can do is tell us what Isaiah has already said. But it was the will of God. And again, this can't be captured. This can't be captured or recreated on film. God crushing the soul of an innocent individual. But that's certainly what the crucifixion is all about. The crucifixion of Jesus is a deliberate and divine action whereby he is smitten and afflicted by God, and whereby God himself lays the guilt of sinners on him, and then God delights in crushing him. Here's a second vantage point by which we can see the crucifixion. The crucifixion of Jesus is substitutionary in its nature. Is substitutionary. Now, the word substitute means that a person acts or serves in place of another. A substitute is one who acts or serves, or you could even say experiences something on behalf of another or in the place of another. So three things that we want to consider here. First, who the substitute is. Secondly, we will look at the ones that the substitute stands in place of. And then thirdly, we will see what the substitute experiences on behalf of those that he stands in their place. Isaiah gives us all three of these. First off, we are told in verse 11 that the substitute, the one that the Father intentionally smites, the one that the Father charges with the guilt of another, the one that the Father himself intentionally crushes. The substitute is described for us in verse 11 as the righteous one. Not only the righteous one, but he is called my servant. In that instance, God the Father is the one who is speaking, and he is saying that the one who serves as the substitute is not only his servant, but it is his righteous one. Now, Isaiah, of all of the prophetic writers, tell us about the servant of God. In fact, he uses the term servant of God, in two distinct ways. Up until chapter 42, he largely refers to the servant of God as being the covenant people of God. But then in chapter 42, he makes a clear and decided departure. And the servant that he is alluding to from Isaiah 42 all the way through, and this is part of a series of what is called the servant songs in Isaiah. At that point, he is no longer speaking of the covenant people of God as the servant of the Lord, but he is speaking of one single individual. In fact, we are told that this one individual who is the servant of God is the one who will do righteousness, who will perform all the things that God has required of his people. The one who is described as the servant, in fact, in Isaiah 42, which begins the series of the servant songs, it says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." That's the servant here. The one who is the righteous one. In fact, he is described elsewhere as the Spirit of the Lord being poured upon him. The servant of the Lord is the one who dresses in what Paul would later describe in his epistle to the Ephesians in the armor of the Lord. The servant is the one who is victorious. And notice the description in verse 11 of our text that Isaiah not only says that he is the servant of the Lord, but he is the righteous one. That's a good phrase. Righteous one in a few different senses. He is the righteous one because he is the appointed one. But he is also the righteous one because the one who is the servant of God is truly and absolutely righteous. And brothers and sisters, he is the one that is the substitute. The righteous one, the holy one, the anointed one, the true servant of God. But secondly, who is it that this righteous one acts for? This is what the logic that Paul brings to us. He says, who is it that would lay down his life for those such as us, is basically what he's saying. So who is it? The righteous one who is the substitute. Look at his resume. Look at his record. Look at his character. Look at his moral standing before God. The servant of God is the true, absolute, righteous one. So who is it that a righteous one would substitute himself for? Well, Isaiah tells us the one that he is the substitute for in verse 6. He substitutes himself for sheep who have gone astray. Not just gone astray. Look at the way Isaiah describes it. Not only does he say, we have gone astray, he says, but we have turned everyone into his own way. We've turned every way but the way of the Lord. And so the righteous one, the servant of God, substitutes. If you had to substitute for someone, has anyone ever asked you to co-sign for them? Have you ever? And of course, you figure, well, if you need a co-signer, then that means you've got a problem. And if you've got a problem, then I don't want to be left holding the bag. Who is it that the righteous one has substituted for? Those who have bad credit with God. Those who can't pay back. Those who can't love him to the degree that he loves them. Those who have gone astray. But not only does he, are we described as those who have gone astray, in verse 12, it goes on to say that we are just transgressors. Transgressors. That means we have gone beyond. We have violated. We have gone beyond the scope of what God's law has required. In other words, we have sinned. We have sinned. We are transgressors. We are breakers of the law. We are perpetual line steppers. You give us a line, we stepped over it. Give us a law, and we've broken it. Here's what's interesting. Those who are the sheep who have gone astray, those who are transgressors, who are guilty, obviously, of great iniquity and transgressions, are also called in verse 10, his offspring. He has substituted for us, who are sheep who have gone astray, who have transgressed the law of God, and yet they are called his offspring. In other words, they come from him. It's like you've got some bad children. And yet, we are told that Jesus, this servant, this righteous one, has substituted on their behalf. What a thought. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, is about a substitution that takes place. The one who is serving as the substitute is the righteous one, the holy one. the servant of God, and the one that's being substituted for, is the one, if the righteous one has done no wrong, then the servants or the ones that he's substituting for have done no good. Well, what is it then that this substitute experiences in the place of these sheep who have gone astray? What is it that he's experienced? In verse 4, he was smitten and afflicted by God for them, for the sheep that have gone astray, for the transgressors. He was smitten not for any random reason. He was smitten by God in place of those sheep who have gone astray. In verse 5, he was wounded and he was crushed for them. In verse 6, their iniquity was laid upon him. In verse 7, he was oppressed for those sheep. And in verse 12, we are told, very, 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 it's very easy to overlook the weightiness of verse 12 where Isaiah says, his soul was made an offering for their guilt. His soul was made an offering for their guilt. Now, to capture the weightiness of this and the gravitas of that statement, is all we have to do is look at any animal sacrifice. And you look at any animal sacrifice where a knife or whatever it is that is used to be brought down on the flesh of that animal, you say, ouch, that has to hurt. But brothers and sisters, the pain, the smiting of Jesus by the hand of God goes deeper than the flesh. And it goes to the level of the soul. What we are told is that the substitute bears on behalf. It would make sense if these were good people. That's Paul's logic again. He says, maybe somebody would die for a good man. Maybe you'd find someone who'd lay down his life for a good man. But who would give himself in exchange for wretches that are described as they are here in Isaiah 53. It's the righteous one. Amen. The righteous one. And brothers and sisters, the righteous one has consciously and intentionally bore the wrath of his Father for the benefit of sheep who had already gone astray. Well, that brings us to a third and final thing. And that is, the crucifixion is not only a deliberate and divine action, and not only is it substitutionary in nature, but the crucifixion of Jesus is also efficacious or effectual. It's effectual. And here's what I mean by that. It means what efficacious or effectual means. It simply means it actually accomplishes its intended purpose. And so you have to know what the purpose of God laying crushing his righteous one. You have to know what he did it for in order to know, to be able to determine whether or not it succeeded. And the language of Isaiah throughout this 53rd chapter, what it doesn't do is it doesn't leave room for us to hope and wish that the act of the crucifixion accomplishes something. It speaks of it as a settled and final fact. Over the past few months, I've been going back and forth to the doctor, and they've been shooting me in the back. I've had, I think, 5 shots over the last two, three months. And every time it's with a particular goal in mind. And so they wanted to do one series of shots and say, okay, we'll shoot on this side, and we'll burn the nerve endings over here, and then once you recover from that, thanks, you know, then we can burn the other side, and then we'll see if it works. We'll see if it works. I went back 2 weeks ago and they shot me again. They said, well, did it work? No, it helped a little bit, but the goal wasn't to help. The goal was to stop the pain. And so they said, well, we'll set it up and we'll have you come back again. And they got a good game plan. And then, you know, I appreciate them helping. I do appreciate that. But the goal, the objective, was to stop the pain. Brothers and sisters, here's what we see in the crucifixion of Jesus. That it actually accomplishes what it was intended. You see, it is effectual in that what was experienced by the substitute has accomplished something that is concrete, something that is irreversible, and something that can't be denied. And here's what it accomplishes, or who it accomplishes it for. What was experienced by the substitute has accomplished something for wayward sheep. That's what Isaiah tells us. In fact, this is what's intended when he tells us in verses 10, the latter part of verse 10 and the opening of verse 11, where he says, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, that for which the Father crushed the Son will prosper through the Son. He says, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So what is it then that has been effectually accomplished by the substitute that has been enjoyed or granted for those wayward sheep? Three things. One, atonement. Atonement. In verse 5, we are told that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And in verse 12, we are told that he bore the sins of many. So here's what we can be certain of. That if you are an offspring of the righteous one, your sins have been paid for. That's without doubt. That without any equivocation, there is no wavering on this. That the Father laid on him the weight of all of our sins, and the Father was pleased to crush him, because in laying our guilt on him, the Father was looking to remove our guilt from us. And so the crucifixion of Jesus actually accomplishes the removal of sin. Secondly, healing. Now, that's difficult for some people because they think, okay, all I need to do is claim. No, we are not healed by claiming. We are healed by his death. And that means at least three levels. First off, what's man's greatest disease? And it's interesting that each generation has the disease of the century. You know, the one, you know, and then we find cures for them over a course of time. And then so that which was devastating for one generation is nothing but a head cold for another generation. But here's the one disease that has remained with us since Genesis 3. And there's no cure for it. It's sin. That's our greatest disease. You see, there is no cancer to treat if there's no sin to be forgiven. There is no AIDS that we have to deal with. There is no sickness. If there's no sin, there's no sickness. And so Jesus, as our substitute, bears the weight of the Father's hand against him so that he could cure his offspring of sin. And he cures it by accomplishing righteousness in his flesh by offering up his perfection in our place. But not only does he cure us from our most devastating disease, But he also heals and cures the broken human condition. Because that's a sickness. That's why every family, every home is dysfunctional. And don't let 50s sitcom television fool you. Every family is dysfunctional. Every relationship is fractured and broken. And all we do is the best that we can in those broken relationships. Until Jesus came. And what Jesus has done is he's fixed us. And he's fixed our relationships. That's what the logic of Paul in Ephesians, where he says he has taken the middle wall of partition and removed it. And has made one new flesh. That's what the dynamic of the body of Christ is, a new humanity where there is no dysfunction. Now, don't look at it on this end and say, well, no, we have problems. You do have problems. And we have problems on our horizontal, even in our church relationships, because we fail to fully, firmly grasp who we are in Christ. And we don't act like we belong. Like my mother used to say to us, sometimes we'd start acting crazy. She'd say, have you lost your mind? You act like you haven't been raised. You're acting, and her word was, you're acting like heathens. And reality, A, we have been raised. And B, we were far from heathens. And brothers and sisters, isn't that true of us sometimes in church? We act like heathens. Now, it doesn't mean you are heathens. It just means you act like it. And here's what Jesus has done. He's fixed our horizontal relationships. But thirdly, there is an eschatological element of the healing of Jesus. The eschatological element brings together, and eschatological simply means the end time. And he brings together those broken relationships that have been healed in the cross of Christ. And he brings together that soul that has been purified by the cross of Christ. And he promises us, he says, now this one, everybody's going to have to wait for. Everyone who was in Christ will have to wait for this. We are all wrestling with sin. We are all dealing. But here's one. He says, I have healed you. Healed by the blood, by the stripes of Jesus. We have been healed. And what that means is no more back shots, but not quite yet. You'll keep getting those shots or the surgery until this tent is dissolved. But here is what has been purified and purchased by the crucifixion of Jesus. That these bodies will also be traded in. In which they will be healed, and it will culminate in a twofold condition that has been guaranteed by what took place on the cross of Jesus. Here's what we know. A, we will have bodies that are incorruptible.
Thank you, Lord.
Which means is not capable of being corrupted. B, we know that they will be immortal. That means is not capable of dying. All because of what took place on Calvary. He has, by his stripes, we are healed of our sinful condition. By his stripes, we are healed of the human condition. And by his stripes, we will be healed of the corruption and mortality that continues to plague us. But brothers and sisters, there's one final thing that has been secured by our substitute in the crucifixion of Jesus. Isaiah tells us in verse 11 that many will be accounted righteous. In other words, what has been secured in the death of Jesus on the cross is justification. It is a right standing before God. And that means, which is exactly what it means. So in verse 11, he says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Brothers and sisters, if you're here, if you're listening, then that means you are not in that in-between state. You're still living, right? And if you're still living, you still have some of that wayward sheep in you. That's what the psalmist or what the songwriter says, prone to wander.
That's right.
Lord, I feel it. Mm-hmm. Prone to leave the God I love. You have some wayward, you've got some sheep in you. Some wayward sheep in you. All of us, that's what we have in us. All of us are like dogs that return to our vomit. We continue to transgress. We continue to trespass. All of us deal with the consequences of our trespass. All of those who are the offspring of Jesus, here's what you need to know until you get home. He, by his death, has given you a standing before God, whereby the Father will forevermore look at you as if you had not sinned.
Thank you, Father.
Oh, brothers and sisters, yes, he does. Sometimes in the weight of the world crushes down upon us. And sometimes when the consequences of our actions are brought home to us, we wonder how anybody could love us, let alone God. But it pleased the Father to crush him, so that he could look upon you as if you had not sinned. Let me end with the way Isaiah opens this 53rd chapter. Who has believed our report? Who has believed it? Look at Isaiah as a newspaper reporter from the future, or from the past, who is telling us about a future event. And here's the story that he writes. That a holy God takes a sinless person and pours on him the guilt of wayward sheep. And then has the nerve to look at those wayward sheep as if they had not sinned. And it pleased this holy God to do so. Brothers and sisters, that's the report. Who has believed it? Have you believed it? Because believing it is why the Father needs to reveal it to you. Because otherwise, here's the flip side of that. If you don't have a substitute that died on this day over 2,000 years ago, then it will please the Father to crush you. If you don't have a substitute, then the Father will not charge you with anybody else's guilt but yours. And he will bring affliction upon your soul for all eternity. Here's what happened. The Father intentionally offered up his Son for the benefit that of those that the Son would represent. Who has believed this report? Let's pray.